The passage that was assigned me to develop for this evening's lesson was Galatians 2:20, where Paul wrote, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I'm going to pause right there and get right back to it. Am I being heard all over the building back there? I hate to talk for 30 minutes and somebody tell me I couldn't hear you. Can you hear me back over here? Okay, thank you. So let us remember that Paul said, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ." So let us resolve to be followers of Paul in this and truly be crucified with Christ, and the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself to save us from eternal torment and for heaven with God and all that's good throughout all eternity. First main point we want to notice has to do with Paul's saving faith. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul knew whom he believed. Paul did not just believe in God. Paul believed God. This world, that is the religious world, in which we live is filled with people that believe in God, but who do not believe God. To these Jesus said, or to that kind Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" Luke 6:36. In a similar passage in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, he said, "Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord," and they'll say, "We've prophesied and we've had your teaching in our streets," but he will say, "Depart, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Then he told the story about two builders. One built upon these sayings, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's like the man that built on a solid foundation, and when the storms came, it stood because it was built upon the solid foundation of God's word. But the ones that built upon the sayings of men, when the storms came, it fell because it had no foundation to withstand the force of the rains and the wind." Paul knew that it took more than believing in God to serve God, please God, and go to heaven. He knew he must believe God. Belief in God is definitely important, and I'm not minimizing that at all. But it's not enough. We must believe God. And there is a world of difference. Just view the religious world and you can see that world of difference. People profess to believe in God, but pay no attention, like those to whom Jesus spoke in Luke 6, to what God says, or to those whom he spoke in Matthew 7 that we have just noted. So we want to talk a moment about Paul's saving faith. "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I read again for emphasis. He not only believed in God, he believed God. In Romans 4 and verse 12, Paul, trying to convince the Jews that physical circumcision availed nothing, in chapter 2 and verse 28, I believe it is, he said that circumcision of the flesh availed nothing, but circumcision of the heart did. He said it's not of the letter, and in that text, not of the letter means the old covenant, but in the spirit, and in the spirit in that context means the new covenant. So the Old Testament circumcision meant nothing when Paul wrote the Romans, but circumcision in the spirit made one a child of God in the new covenant, and that's what did and does avail much. Paul knew that, and Paul so walked to be circumcised in the flesh to serve God. But just what does it mean to walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham? Well, before I answer that question, let me note another verse. In Romans 4:18, talking about Abraham, Paul says, in hope he believed against hope and became the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So against hope, he had hope. Well, think about Abraham. Think about something in his life that illustrates that. I call your attention to Genesis chapter 22, first 12 verses, and also to Hebrews 11, verses 17 and 18. Also to Genesis 17 and verse 21. Backing up to verse 25 in that latter passage, God was talking to Abraham and made him a promise that in his seed all nations would be blessed. Abraham had not been able to have a child by Sarah, his wife, but following Sarah's sorry advice and trying to help God out, which always gets one in a mess, got them in a mess, and Ishmael was born from that relationship. So Abraham said, let God's seed be established in Ishmael. God told him, no, it's not Ishmael. He said, I'll make him a great nation. But he's not the seed in whom all nations will be blessed. But Isaac, Sarah will be thus, bear thee a son named Isaac. And it's in Isaac that the covenant will be established and all the earth will be blessed. Note that God made the promise. Isaac is going to be born, and Isaac, whom Sarah barns, gives birth to, by your seed that Sarah gives birth to, is the one through whom your posterity has become as great as the sands of the seashore, going back to Genesis 12, and through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham believed that promise. It was against hope in that he had not been able to sire a son by Sarah up to that time, but he had a hope anyway when God told him that it was going to be. But there's another way that I believe it was even more so against hope. Come to Genesis 22. Now God, who promised Abraham that Isaac is going to be your seed that will become a great nation and through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, you take him to one of the mounts of Moriah that I will show you. And you go upon that mount, take Isaac your son and some firewood, build an altar, bind Isaac on that altar, and there slay him as a sacrifice unto me. Now, Abraham, you've got a problem. God's promise on the one hand is, through Isaac, I'm going to bless all nations. Now kill him. He believed God and had hope against hope. The passage in Hebrews 11, 17, 18 tells us that Abraham thought he had it figured out. He didn't, but he thought he did. But the point is that He was going to do what God said and let God work it out in God's own way. But the passage in Hebrews said that he intended to go ahead and slay his son because he thought that God would raise him from the dead. He never once doubted that God was going to keep his promise, even if he killed Isaac. He couldn't figure out anything other than God would raise him from the dead. That thought would be somewhat comforting to Abraham, but maybe not just a whole lot, because even if God had carried out that plan, Abraham had no assurance that God would raise him from the dead in Abraham's lifetime. So far as he knew, this would be the last time he'd ever see his son alive in the flesh. But God had said, it's through Isaac that I'm going to bless the world spiritually. Now you kill him. He said, I'll do it. And he carried out everything that was necessary to get to the point of killing him. You'll remember that he had the altar built, the firewood on the, under the altar, the knife in his hand, and he raised his hand and was about to slay Isaac when God said, Abraham, don't do the child any harm, because now I know that you fear me and that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now that is the faith of Abraham. If God made a promise, and we think a command might be contrary to that promise, we'd better do what commands and let him take care of fulfilling the promise. He'll know how to fulfill it just like he did back then. And he will fulfill the promise. God has promised, just to illustrate, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16, and that repent and be baptized is a command in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, Acts 2:38. God made that promise, but people in the religious world can't figure that one out. And so they will not do what God said because they don't believe what God promised. You may think people in the religious world have a big problem with baptism. I don't believe that so at all. There are problems not with baptism. There are problems with faith. Not in God, but in what God says. They just don't believe what God says. So Abraham's was such that he would do what God told him to do, even though God's promise and God's command ran counter to each other. He was going to do what God said and let God take care of fulfilling the promise. And that's a great lesson to people today. Let's do what God says and let God take care of fulfilling his promise. He knows how to do that, even if we can't figure it out. Then let us notice again that God will save those, or account circumcision of the, in the spirit, to those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. And we've just drawn you a word picture of what that is. So that tells us how we are to walk and the kind of respect we're to have God's word. Next, I want to notice something from the further from the book of Romans. It's very strange that people that believe once saved, always saved, and that one is saved either by faith only, Methodist, or by repentance at the point of faith, the Baptist. Romans is the book they go to largely to prove salvation by faith only, or repentance at the point of faith. But do you recall and remember that the Apostle Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, started the book of Romans by saying he was writing, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's the way he started the book, Romans 1 and 5. He ended the book the same way in Romans 16, 26, but now is made manifest and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Book starts and ends saying he's writing about an obedient faith that saves. Paul wrote that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that availeth by love. Believe the Lord, Lord. If you do, you'll do your dead level best to do what he says. And so will I. We must walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham to be saved. Or as John has it, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. In that passage, it's not between you and me. That fellowship will be a byproduct, and I'm not denying that, but he's talking in that passage about fellowship with God. In verse 6, he'd said, if we say have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we do walk in the light, we have fellowship with him, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We've had brethren that have disturbed the brotherhood or people in the brotherhood for many years by teaching from that latter passage that to walk in the light is sinless perfection. But walking in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, or 1 John 1:7, neither is talking about nor requires sinless perfection. If it did, no man that has ever lived, now lives, or ever will live, except Jesus Christ, would he be in heaven ever. I don't know how anyone could conclude that 1 John 1:7 is talking about sinless perfection when it says, if we walk in the light, we have sins that God will forgive. That passage is pretty well parallel to Romans 4:12 about walking in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Not talking about sinless perfection at all. Abraham did sin. You'll remember he lied on two occasions, saying that Sarah was his sister. Well, that was partially true. She was his half-sister, but he lied anyway. He deceived, and he told that lie to deceive. He sinned. Did God mark him off for all time? No, Abraham, though he slipped and fell, he repented and kept walking the light, kept on serving God, doing what God told him to do. God forgave him, and God continued his fellowship. So walking in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, or walking in the light, is not sinless perfection. If it was, we'd have no hope. We have a loving God. In Ezekiel 5:26 and 28, we read that God has no pleasure in the death of the righteous. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. He's proved that by the process of salvation founded in the blood of Jesus Christ, so there would be a sacrifice sufficient for forgiving sins, and the gospel that the Holy Spirit relives, which is God's message, that is the power to salvation. He certainly would not have paid that great price for salvation. Acts 20 and 28 says that the Lord purchased the church with his own blood. That's how bad God wants everyone to be saved, and that's how bad God hates to see one die in an unsaved condition. No, walking the steps of Abraham doesn't mean sinless perfection. But it does require obedience to the faith, like the Roman letter tells us about. Next, I want us to notice, when Christ lives in our hearts, brethren, we will say what Christ says through his word, of course. And then we will give him the obedience of faith and do what he says. And no one, preacher, counsel, priest, synod, or an eldership. Listen, I paused purposely there. Tells a church to do something that God did not authorize the church to do. If we walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, we won't do it. What parent says, or even an eldership says, and Paul told the Ephesian elders, in Acts 20, following verse 28, that from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And those of you in this audience that even approximate my age saw the time when eldership after eldership did lead the church into apostasy relative to the work and the organization of the local church. Don't listen to what anyone says if it differs from what God said. If it pertains to the way I live, how will I live? I'll keep myself pure. 1 Timothy 5, 22. Or like Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that Christ wants his church to be, verse 27, without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. And in that context, he's not talking about in heaven. He's talking about what he wants this church and the church at Benchley to be today. That's what he wants his local church everywhere to be. And of course, like in Acts 20 and 28, when it says that the church of the Lord was purchased with the blood of Jesus. We know a congregation wasn't blood purchased. We know it was individuals. Thus, we know that he was using the church of the Lord distributively there, centering on each individual. And even so, it is so also, that is, in Ephesians 5, 27. He wants this church to be without spot or blemish, in that he wants every member to be without spot and blemish as we live in this life. So if we walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, and I have several things listed here, and for time's sake I'm going to go through some of them pretty hurriedly, and so I'll just look down at my outline so I'll get them exactly. Will refuse to offer him service by the commandments of man, Matthew 15 and 9. And we will not tell others that obeying the commandments of man will save them. we will tell and we will teach others that we can only please God by doing the works which He's assigned the local church. Ephesians 2:10 says, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Those are the works or the function God requires, that which He ordained that we walk in them. And we will also teach, if we walk in the steps of our father Abraham, that a local church must keep itself pure by purging out the old leaven. First Corinthians 5:1-8. You'll remember the incestuous fornicator told him to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the Lord Jesus. Then dropping down to verse 8, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. He had already told them to take care of the fornicator to try to save his soul. Verse 8 is telling them to get rid of the disposition that they had received that fornicator in the first place and were puffed up about it. Get rid of that disposition and get your disposition right where you'll not tolerate sin in the local fellowship. And I want to mention just a few things very hurriedly here in regard to the functions that God has assigned the local church. Not many religious people have put local churches in many functions, even many religious people that have Church of Christ on the sign. But the Scripture hasn't authorized those many things. The Scripture authorized as a function for the local church to assemble to worship God. We find in 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul says, if the whole church comes together in one place, then gives instructions about how to act in an assembly. True, he was dealing with Corinth where they had spiritual gifts. We don't have spiritual gifts today, so what he said about controlling spiritual gifts doesn't apply. We don't have any. But he gave four principles to regulate the controlling of those spiritual gifts that do apply. Verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. And then do all things decently in order. And when the local church assembles to worship God, don't let women take the lead, but let them be silent, not even so much as interrupt their husband who is speaking and asking them a question. And then to acknowledge that the things that Paul wrote were the commandments of God. Those things still apply. They regulated spiritual gifts and they regulate our worship today if our worship is acceptable unto God. In regard to the worship, that's very simple, and the acts are very few also. You always have heard of the five commandments. I mean the five acts of worship. We meet to pray. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42. Teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, pray and sing. We're authorized to do that when the local church assembles. Not only that, when the local church assembles, we're to have the teaching of the word. Paul assembled with the church in Acts chapter 20, and he preached to them. He studied the word with them. And in verse 14, the local church assembled to study the Word of God. That wasn't a large day assembly in first, but it was an assembly to study the Word of God. That God is authorized. And of course, on the first day of the week, to break bread or take the Lord's Supper, Acts 20:7, and to give our means into a common fund to support the preaching of the gospel, which brings us to the next point I want to note, the work of the church. That's very simple, and those things are few too. As we've just noticed, the local church is to worship. That's one function. The local church is to support the preaching of the gospel. That's to edify the saved. Paul told the elders at Ephesus, you feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood, verse 28. Then drop down to verse 32. He tells them what the food is. Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. The church is also given the work of preaching the gospel to save the lost. Now you Philippians know in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once again to my need. And then the local church, under some circumstances, is to do benevolent work. There are 9 passages that deal with that, and we'll not have time to touch that other than just to mention that. And then, as we've already mentioned, the local church sometime is to engage in the function of discipline. A member that is immoral, disorderly, or factious, a troublemaker. If you know anything else God's authorized the local church to do, tell me. I'd like to add it if I ever preach this sermon again. And this is the first time I've ever preached it. I worked it up because I was assigned Galatians 2:20. So I worked it up just for tonight. But that's the best I can do on it tonight. Then the final point just here before we come to the closing of the lesson is that if we walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, we'll do all of these things, assemble for worship, the singing, the praying, the supporting of the preachers, taking the Lord's Supper, and all that I've just mentioned about the worship and the work of the church through the structure of the local church. You can read the New Testament through and you will not find elders overseeing or told to oversee anything but the local church of which their members told the church at Ephesus, and this is the third time referring to Acts 20:28, to overfeed the church of the Lord over the which you are overseers. Brethren, if brethren had believed God in that, Catholicism never could have got off the ground. The Missionary Society in 1849 could never have got off the ground. The sponsoring church and the human institutions for benevolence never could have got off the ground. They couldn't even got a start if elders had believed what God said. Oh, they believed in God, but they didn't believe what God said. They built human structures to do these things. And I believe a big reason for that is, well, actually, 2 reasons for that. Many elderships were too lazy and indifferent, or maybe even ignorant of what their job actually was, in overseeing the local church to do the work assigned them. So they were quite willing to take a contribution on Sunday and send it to a sponsoring eldership who had an overzealous eldership that thought they had the ability to oversee more funds in doing the work for God than what their congregation could supply Last time I saw a statement from the Herald of Truth, for example, and that's been many years ago, they were seeing over $1 million from, I believe, about 2,000 churches to do what they called was a work for the churches. Lest someone say I'm misrepresenting them, when they started the Herald of Truth, they said that it's the work of the Highland Church and contributing churches. Some pointed out to them that they weren't to oversee work of contributing churches, and so they changed what they said and said the Herald of Truth is the work of the Highland Church assisted by other churches. First it was the work of all the churches, now it was just the work of the Highland Church assisted by others. They changed the way they described it, but they didn't change the practice one whit. It still stayed the same. So remember that, and let's be sure this eldership, since I'm preaching to this church at this time, is never lazy and indolent and willing to raise money and let somebody else do the work, or overzealous and think you have ability to oversee more than what you can do in this congregation and try to get other elders. You take those other elders to send money to you. You take those two things away and you couldn't have a sponsoring church. It'd be impossible. The local church is the structure through which all of these assigned things are to be done. Then let me see how I want to conclude here. You know, when I was a younger preacher, I didn't have to look down to the outline to see how I wanted to conclude. I had it up here, but somehow that's changed somewhat. Thankfully, I have sense enough to recognize it changed, so I keep something before me to take care of that. So now, I want to note that we, if we walk in the steps of our faith, the faith of our father Abraham, we will not teach others that they can be saved without hearing the word, Romans 10:17. We'll teach that they cannot be saved without repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And thus we will teach others that they must confess Christ with the mouth to be saved, Romans 10:10, and then having been saved, they must confess Christ with their lives, Matthew 10:32. You've often heard Matthew 10:32 used in confession before baptism. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about the confession in one's manner of life, even under severe persecution. If you don't believe it, go back and read the context. So back now to Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's each one of us ask ourselves this question. Can I truthfully make this statement with Paul? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to die for me. If we can make that statement sincerely and truthfully and understand just what's involved in that statement, heaven will be our home. If we can't sincerely and truthfully make that statement, it'll be doom. On the one hand, it will be, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joys of the Lord. On the other, it will depart, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And that's the lesson for this evening, and thank you for your kind attention. Do we have an invitation song? So now let us stand for the invitation song.